here tonight. Of course, you know, pastors probably are never satisfied when it comes to crowds. they always want to see more people attentive to the Word of God because we believe so much in the power of the Word of God and the possibility of it changing lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we'd like to see more people's lives changed by the power of God. But I'm glad that you're here and that we can share together the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the Spirit of God as He works in our hearts tonight. So thank you for being here. I ask you to take the Bible and open to Isaiah chapter 40. Would you do that with me, please? Isaiah chapter 40. So we're looking at some basics, some fundamentals of Christianity. Time and again, we need to go back and we need to review the foundations of what we believe. And so that's what we're doing. And I'm not gonna hurry. We're gonna go through it, and we're gonna give you as much foundation as you can possibly get. I believe you're gonna need these foundations as time draws closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think we're in for some tough times, and you need to have a foundation under you that is unshakable. And so that's what I want to build. All right, Isaiah chapter 40. And you'll join me in verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we're going to talk about the Bible tonight and speak of it as God's word. Can we trust that the Bible is indeed the Word of God? Did God write this book that we hold in our hands? Was there any part of the book that we hold in our hands that somehow or another got left out? What if there were actually 15 commandments instead of 10? Did we lose 5 commandments somewhere along the road? Or can we be sure that there were only 10 commandments that were given? How can we know for sure that we can build our lives on the Bible? Are you absolutely sure that you can invest your whole life in doing what this book tells you what to do? And when you get to end of life, you will not regret it. You know, I've wondered sometimes, you know, as I invest my life in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, I've often wondered, you know, what if I get to the end of life? It was all a waste. You ever wonder that? Maybe I'm just the weird one here, but sometimes I wonder that. You say, you shouldn't doubt, preacher. Well, you know what? You're probably right, but I'm just a dirty old rotten saved sinner. And I got a sin nature, and every once in a while it goes to work on me. And so I wonder sometimes. What evidence do we have that this Bible is trustworthy and that it is reliable and that we can actually build our lives on it and not regret it? We're going to look at some practical evidence tonight and hopefully shore up that what we really believe is that the Bible came from the very mind and heart of God for the purpose of redeeming mankind. So first of all, let's take a look at the historicity of the Bible, and we'll look at some historical facts here, some facts that you're already aware of, some external facts that you can have that you can kind of look at and say, yeah, this is true. This helps. This is some evidence that I can base my faith on. Number one, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. That's amazing when you think about that. It's written over 40 generations of people. Over 40 different writers wrote the Word of God. They were from every walk of life that you can, you know, possibly imagine. Some of them were shepherds. Some of them were soldiers. Some of them were fig tree growers. Some of them were poets. Some of them were statesmen and monarchs and scholars and masters and tax collectors and fishermen you name it. They came from all areas of life. And some of them were riding in all kinds of conditions. They were in palaces in the wilderness, and in dungeons on hillsides, and in prison and exile. They wrote from three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. They wrote three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And the Bible contains literally hundreds of stories, hundreds of songs, an array of subjects. And some of those subjects that the Bible covers are very personal, but they're all sacred. The point is that with all of these different writers, with the time span of 1,500 years on three different continents and three different languages, the Bible is still one united book. In spite of all of that, it's all in harmony. And it all points to one thing. God loves us and He wants to redeem us. From Genesis to Revelation, it covers that, and it's incredibly united. Jesus said this. He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," you know what, Bentley? While you're up, if you will go to my office, I copied off an outline of tonight's message that has some of these points on it. I think on my desk you'll find some sheets of paper with that outline on it. Would you mind going and getting that for me, please? And then when you come back, just distribute it to the people. And I appreciate it if you do that. So you can kind of follow along, and I'll give you something to take home with you, tonight. So Jesus said, I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus tells His disciples, look, heaven and earth, they're going to stay, they're going to remain, they're not going to be destroyed until God accomplishes everything that He said He would do in the law. There's nothing that can keep God from doing what He said He's going to do. He's going to do it. It's going to get done. He's unstoppable. God has one goal in mind with the law of Moses, and that is to redeem you, to point out the fact that you are a sinner, that you are lost, that you are undone, that you are unrighteous before a holy God, and that you need Jesus Christ. All through the Bible, that is the message. That is the unity of the Word of God. Well, so how did we get this message? Well, long story short, he wrote it down. Okay? He wrote it down. We're going to start with the Old Testament, then we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to look at some of the evidence in the Old Testament. Consider how we got the Old Testament. He raised up a nation. The nation is known as the nation of Israel. And that nation would be dedicated to Him and doing things His way. And He put into the heart of these people a desire to know Him, to know His thoughts, and to know His words. He would speak to men, and He would speak to women who would listen to Him and who had a heart for hearing His word. The people of Israel realized that they had an incredible and unique relationship with God. And it created with them a desire to know the things of God. When they came out of Egyptian bondage, somewhere around 1440, 1450, somewhere in there, one of the first things God did was what? He wrote down the Ten Commandments. He took Moses up on the mountain, put him up on the mountain, and then He took some tablets of stone, and God began to write down what He wanted His people to know. And when Moses, you remember Moses came down from the mountain and found the people in all kinds of disarray, he broke the two tablets that he had in his hand, he went back up on the mountain, and God gave him the Ten Commandments again. He wanted to make sure they understood His mind. So He wrote it down in stone twice. Now, if you'll notice on that piece of paper that I've given you, I have a reference there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here is what the Lord told them. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So God said, look, I want you to take some little strips of papyrus, and I want you to write down what I am telling you, and I want you to have those armlets on your arm, and I want you to have those phylacteries around your head so that you can have the written word of God available to you all the time. Not only that, I want you to write these things down on your houses. I want you to put them on your doorposts. I want you to put them on your gates. And then finally, you'll notice there in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9, the Bible says, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So after Moses comes along, Moses writes it down. After he comes along, God begins to send some prophets and some poets and some historians out there, and they begin also to write down the words of God. And so this rocked around for about 1,000 years. They go into Babylonian captivity. They come out of Babylonian captivity, and they decide they have this tremendous thirst for the word of God. At that particular point, somewhere around 400, 200 BC, a group of Jewish scholars rose up, known as the Sopharim, which is the Hebrew word for scribe, and they began to dedicate themselves to preserving the words of the prophets and the books of the prophets, and they began to make copies of those books that God had penned in the hands of men. That rocked along until about 100 AD when a new group of scribes rose up, known as the Talmudic scribes, and they took to writing and copying for about 400 years until 500 AD when another group of scribes rose up as the Masoretic scribes. Those are the scribes that we're most familiar with today. Those are the copies that we mostly have today available to us. They meticulously copied the scriptures over and over again from about 500 AD to about 900 AD. That 400-year period in it. The Masoretic scribes were by far probably the most rigorous of all the scribes. And I know that what I'm about to tell you is probably not going to be the most exciting thing, and that's why I wrote it down on that piece of paper that you got there. There were some rules that they followed to ensure that every time they copied a manuscript, that it was an exact copy. So you look at some of the rules that they had there. He said, their rules were this. The scroll had to be written on the skin of a clean animal. Each skin must contain a specified number of columns equal throughout the book. The length of each column must extend no less than 48 lines or more than 60 lines. The column breadth must consist exactly 30 letters. The space of a thread must appear between every consonant. The breadth of 9 consonants had to be inserted between each section. A space of 3 lines had to appear between each book. And then the 5th book of Moses had to conclude exactly with 1 full line. Nothing, not even the shortest word, could be copied from memory. It had to be copied letter by letter. The scribe must count the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in each book and compare it to the original. And if a manuscript was found to contain even one mistake, it was discarded. There was no way a faulty manuscript could still be circulated. It was totally destroyed and it was discarded completely, so that only the perfect manuscripts, the perfectly copied manuscripts, made it into the public realm. Then came the most amazing testimony to the validity of the Old Testament ever. In 1947... 223 Old Testament manuscripts were discovered in a cave on the west side of the Dead Sea. We know them today popularly as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? They estimate that the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied in 125 BC. Okay? 125 BC. When they compared those scrolls with the Masoretic scribes' scrolls of 900 A.D., they found that they agreed in 95% of what was written. And the 5% difference in that nearly 1,000 year span there was simply due to spelling variations. Isn't it amazing? 1,000 years later, and 95% of what was written was exact. Our critics may howl and they may complain, but I'm going to tell you what, the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. The greatest, one of the greatest manuscript discoveries in the history of man reveals that for hundreds of years of copying, the text is almost exactly the same. Anytime you pick up a copy of the Old Testament and you hold that Old Testament in your hand, you can believe with all your heart that God has preserved it, and you can read it with confidence that this is what God said and what God has preserved. Now, let's look at the New Testament for a second. There's all kinds of evidence out there, and I'm only going to hit the, I'm going to give you the top water here. So, the Hebrew scribes then really didn't care about writing anything about the New Testament, okay? The Hebrew scribes, they didn't endorse Christianity, and they didn't consider anything that the New Testament writers wrote to be inspired or official, okay? Because they're Hebrews, and they're Jews, So all of those rules of copying that we saw that applied to the Hebrew scribes doesn't apply to the manuscripts of the New Testament. So how then do we verify the validity of the New Testament? How then do we verify the validity of the New Testament? Well, today historians have come up with a way to evaluate manuscripts and verify them. And basically, today's historians evaluate a text's reliability by two standards. Number one, you'll notice they look at the time lapse between the time it was originally written and the time of that the first copy was made. So the less time between the time that the original manuscript was written and the first copy was made, the better. The shorter time, the better. Okay? Rule number two. They took a look at how many manuscript copies were available. Obviously, the more copies available, the more it verifies the manuscript. Okay? The more copies available verify the manuscript. So now, let me give you a couple examples here, and then we'll take it to the Word of God. Most of you are familiar with a guy by the name of Plato. Okay? Most people of you, know about Plato, and he's, Socrates was his mentor, and Socrates didn't write anything down, but Plato was a prolific writer. Okay, he wrote stuff down, he wrote all this stuff down, and Plato wrote his stuff down around 400 BC, somewhere in that particular area, around 400 BC. The first copy of his manuscript appeared in 900 AD. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I believe that's about 1,300 years. From the time that Plato wrote his manuscript until the time it began to be copied, 1,300 years later. There were 7 copies of Plato's manuscript. Seven. Okay. Now, consider another one. Homer's Iliad. He wrote about 800 B.C., his Iliad. They started copying that in 400 B.C. That's only a difference of what? 400 years. There were 643 copies of his manuscript. That's a lot of copies of a manuscript, okay? In what appears to be a short period of time, 400 years. Now, with that in mind, there are nearly 25,000 New Testament manuscripts or fragments of New Testament manuscripts. Not 643, not 7, 25,000 copies. Okay? Now, most of the New Testament was written from about 50 A.D. to 100 A.D., John the Revelator being the last one to write somewhere around 90-ish-ish, 100-ish-ish A.D. Okay? Now, the first copy of really was of John's book was in 130 A.D. In other words, John finished his copy around 90, 100 A.D. And then 50 years later, just 50 years, not 1,300 years, not 400 years, you know, just 50 years later, they begin making copies of John's manuscript. The copies of the other New Testament books were available from about 100 to as much as 400 years later. So the gap between the original writings was anywhere from 50 to as much as 400 years. But we have 25,000 copies. And the difference between those copies, all 25,000 of them, is minuscule. Minuscule. Lest you think that, you know, I'm just giving you some secular proof here, you know, and preacher, you're just using secular logic. Let me tell you something. This is not possible outside of the hand of God. Just not possible outside of the hand of God. Well, let me give you one more, and let's look at archaeology a little bit here. It's all, like I said, I'm just scratching the surface of what's available for you to study here. Another way to verify the historicity of the scriptures is through archaeology. We see the sites and the people and the cultures mentioned in the Bible are real places. The customs and the lifestyles are all verified through archaeological evidence. Let me just give you three really quick examples here. Through their research done in the city of Corinth, they found a reference to Paul's co-worker Erastus, who was indeed the city treasurer. The city treasure that's written in not just in the Bible, but is written in secular writings as well, verifying it. Then there's the Babylonian Chronicles that tells us that one of the military exploits of King Nebuchadnezzar was his invasion of Jerusalem, just like the Bible records it in 2 Kings chapter 23. And then in 1967, some archaeologists picked up some crumbled plaster of an Aramaic text, you know, and the inscription read, "The warnings from the book of Balaam, the son of Beor. He was a seer of the gods." Now, the building that they found that particular text in only dated back to the 18th century, but all the scholars agree that the text itself was much older than that due to the fading of the text, and it was written in ink, red and black ink. Again, testifying to the existence of the Bible's reference to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. There's all kinds. You could go on. There's the whole books. I mean, thick books written about the archaeology of the Bible. So, without boring you too much tonight, you can confidently say that the manuscripts from which we get the Bible today are totally accurate. They were carefully copied and recopied. And when it comes to the central figure of the Bible, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God did something special. You say, what did He do? He had eyewitnesses write about Christ. Men who were there. And if they weren't eyewitnesses, they were at least contemporaries of the eyewitness, so they could ask the eyewitness about certain things. God chose Matthew, Mark, and John to write three of the four Gospels. This is what John said. And John wrote on behalf of the other Gospel writers. John said, "And he who has seen," referring to himself, "I, John, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." So John says, yeah, we saw with our own eyes. We were there. We witnessed it all. We're telling you guys the truth of what happened. All right? And he's speaking on behalf of the other writers as well. Luke wrote the third gospel and the book of Acts, and this is what he said. Luke's testimony is this. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. John again, let me tell you what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. He said, for what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. No other book on the face of the earth has the testimonies or the eyewitnesses or the history that the Bible has. No other book. When you pick up the Bible, you can know that this is the Word of God. God superintended, He superintended every word of the Bible. The central figure of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself. It's about Him redeeming mankind. There's nothing in this book that is inaccurate about God or the condition of mankind and our need of Jesus Christ. You can abandon yourself to the teachings of the Word of God. Give yourself over to the teachings of His Word. Hold back nothing. Live completely according to the standards of the Word of God. You need not fear that's going to waste your life. And then at the end, it's going to amount to nothing. This is the book by which God is going to judge you. And we can trust it and we can live it. And we can know with confidence that we can align ourselves with its principles and what its teachings are is right, good, and just. Jesus said, go ye unto the world and make disciples. We need to go into the world and make disciples with the confidence and assurance that this is God's Word and this is God's will for us. And we need to go with zeal and we need to go with boldness into the world because this is God's Word. And it is the gospel that the world needs to hear. We need to go with that kind of attitude. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house for allowing me to share these thoughts with you tonight. And there's a lot more stuff that could be said and probably should be said, but we're not going to cover it all tonight.